Thank you very much. It's great to be back with you again. It was a wonderful time last Sunday to be with you, and it's been fantastic being here throughout the week. I've really enjoyed teaching on Monday and Wednesday and spending time with your staff. And I wanted to just say something to you that perhaps, maybe as Crossway people, you'll feel a bit embarrassed about, and so you're not quite sure whether you should celebrate it or not. Your staff and your leaders are world class. They are remarkable people. They are remarkable people and remarkable at what they do. And I hope that you celebrate that and honor that and just enjoy that reality, because Sally and I have spent most of our adult life investing in churches and leaders. And quite honestly, we've been to hundreds and hundreds of churches and invested in thousands of churches worldwide. And you really have one of the most remarkable groups of people that I've seen anywhere in the world. So I hope that that's an encouragement to you. We've loved being here this last week. We're going to go on for a couple of days up into the vineyards after today. But we did get an opportunity for a day off this week on our anniversary. We celebrated our 39th anniversary, Sally and I, and we went up to a place up in... You're very sweet. We went to a place up in the Yarra Valley, and we had the best lunch that we've ever had in our entire life. I know it sounds like it's a superlative that's not really true, but I promise you, it was the most amazing. I'm not one of these people that takes photographs of food. I think it's a bit weird generally. You know what I mean? You see people taking photographs of food and sending it to their friends, and you're thinking, I don't know, I'm not sure I should do that. But on this occasion, I took a photograph of every course and sent it to all my friends just so that they could see what it was that we were doing. It was absolutely amazing. And of course, just being here reminds you again of this remarkable food and drink culture that you have here in Australia. I mean, your coffee is incredible. You've beaten off the attempts of Starbucks from our now adopted country in America. And the reason for that, of course, is that your coffee is a lot better. I've noticed that you've got coffee shops everywhere. I saw a coffee shop in an old church. And I even noticed a coffee shop in a former funeral director's building. So now you can get a decaffeinated coffee in a decaffeinated cafe. That's right. You're going to go home and you're going to say, now, how do I say that? Let me just think now. Because I've got to tell that to my dad or something. You know, you're going to have to share that one, I know. Now, last week, we began a little two-part journey at looking at the spirituality of Jesus. It's not a subject that we often look into. But we remember, of course, that the early church, in its first iteration, in its earliest expression, was called the Way, reflecting that these people, these early followers of Jesus, were living a particular lifestyle in a particular way, and the Way was the way of Jesus. Jesus is the living Word, and so Jesus has words for us. We cleave to the words of Jesus. Jesus, as he comes to inaugurate the kingdom of God, has the works of the kingdom that he demonstrates so that we see the signs and the wonders of the coming kingdom. And so we have the words and the works of Jesus. But of course, there is a way of Jesus. And in his humanity, Jesus lived in a particular way so that he could model to us how it is that we can live. He has given us a pattern, a framework, something that we can imitate that becomes our way. So when we recognize that, and when we see that, we now look at the story of Jesus from an entirely different perspective. We ask ourselves, so then, whatever it is that Jesus is doing at any point in the narrative, at any point in the story, now becomes information not about just Jesus, but as it becomes information about us. How should we live? Last week we looked at the baptism of Jesus. And in his baptism, we recognize that Jesus came out of the waters of baptism and began to pray. And as he looked up, he saw heaven being torn open. From the torn heavens, the Spirit of God descended upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And from the torn sky, the Father spoke, "This is my Son. You are my Son. I love you, and I'm very pleased with you." From that moment, Jesus continued to function, to live, to work, to teach, to preach under an open heaven. The heaven was always open above Jesus, right up until the moment on the cross when darkness covered the earth. And Jesus was severed from his relationship with his Father. And in that moment of dereliction, crying out, Jesus experienced what it was like, what it is like for any person alienated from God. Any person today here who does not know the Lord, because the heavens are not open above you. Jesus experienced the dereliction of sin. He became sin so that we can become sons. I say to my own congregation that, of course, being called a son is not a gender thing in the New Testament. Neither is being called the bride of Christ. I say to the guys, you've just got to get used to being called the bride of Christ. And I say to the girls, you just got to get used to being the sons of God. Son and bride are not about gender. They're about the covenant relationship that we have with God through Jesus. And the reason that we're all called sons is because Jesus is the Son and we have embraced and adopted his identity. He has given us his identity so that when the Father looks on us, he sees Jesus and he loves us as he loves Jesus. Isn't that incredible? So Jesus experiences this amazing experience at the beginning of his ministry. The sky opened above him, the Spirit descending, the Father's voice declaring his identity. And immediately, the Holy Spirit tests or takes Jesus into the place of testing. It is the devil that tests Jesus. But in the testing, something important happens. In the testing of his identity, Jesus is established in his humanity. Jesus is tempted in every way as we are, without sin. And in that series of temptations, Jesus overcomes the testing of the enemy. And something in that takes place that's enormously important for us. Let's read together from Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says this. This is immediately after the baptism. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil takes the opportunity to test Jesus. And what is it that the devil does immediately? He says to him, "If you are the Son of God." The very first thing that is tested in Jesus is his identity, the identity that is declared by the Father. And then the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I know you're hungry, Jesus." All of human nature is either defined by our dependence upon God or by our capacity to provide for ourselves. What would Jesus do? Would he allow his humanity to draw him into depending upon himself and so turn the stones into bread? He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the voice of God." Every word, and the word that he's just heard, is that he can depend upon his Father because his Father loves him. The next thing is that the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain, and there he shows him all of the kingdoms and nations of the world, and he says, "All of these are mine." Jesus doesn't attempt to challenge that statement, because of course it's true. The devil has taken the place of Adam and Eve in their position of rulership in the world. And the devil says, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all of the nations and their glory. Now, it doesn't sound like it's a realistic kind of temptation for Jesus to worship the devil. But that's because we don't really understand the word worship. In the Old English, the word worship simply means this: to give the worth that is due. In other words, the devil is saying, "I have a position of honor. I have a position of influence. I have a position of rulership in the world. And as long as you do not threaten me, I'll let you do whatever you want." And Jesus says, "I'm going to worship God and no one else." Then the devil, in his third attempt, takes Jesus to the highest point in the temple, a place in the temple that has recently been identified by those who are the archaeologists of the New Testament. The rubble that was pushed into the ditch beside Temple Mount by the Romans when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 has been recently sifted through, and they've come across a little piece of rock that was right on top of the highest point. And there it is. It's called the highest point of the temple. And there's a little niche where the priest would stand with the silver trumpet calling people to worship. As the people are called to worship, of course, thousands are thronging around Temple Mount. And the devil says to Jesus, "If you throw yourself off here and the angels catch you, as is promised in the scriptures, then you'll float to the earth, and surely it will be a great statement of God's approval of you. A great way for you to get started in your ministry." You see, the devil knew how humanity could be tested and tempted. Appetite, ambition, approval. For you, it may be appetite. For me, generally throughout my life, it's been ambition. It could be approval, that you're looking for the approval of others all the time, and that defines you. It could be appetite, that you're drawn and governed by the appetites of your flesh. It could be that you see yourself and the success of your life as the defining principle of your life. These are normal human tendencies. Jesus overcame all of them. And in overcoming all of them, he settled something and established something forever. He settled that his identity was more important than all of these other opportunities. His identity as the Son of God meant that he would always be in a position where his Father would provide for him, that his Father would call and send him, that his Father would always speak his word of affirmation and approval over him. And so Jesus, in the wilderness, has something happen that is really quite amazing. Listen to these words here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. So these are the words immediately after Jesus leaves the wilderness. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. Jesus goes into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, comes out of the wilderness full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens in the wilderness? What happens in the wilderness is his identity is tested. And the opportunities of his humanity are exposed. And he chooses the path of submission to his Father. And in choosing that path, and in embracing that identity afresh, something incredibly important happens. Identity leads to authority, and authority leads to power. If you know who you are, then you know what your capacity is. If you know that you're the child of God, then you know that you represent God. And if you know that the Father describes you as his child, then you know that the Father calls you to represent him. And if he's calling you to represent him, then he's giving you the authority to do that. Once you've received the authority, receiving the power is a very simple step. Sally and I have now adopted America as our home. We're there as missionaries. And one of the things that we've noticed about the police officers in America is that they go through a very interesting process. First of all, they're identified and set apart as police officers. And so they become a police officer. And then they're given the badge that indicates their authority. And once they've been given the badge, they get the gun that allows them to exercise their authority with power. Without the badge, no one gets the gun. Without authority, no one is able to exercise the power. But without the identity, we can never embrace the authority. What would it be like if so many Crossway Christians left this building today in the full knowledge of their identity, having embraced the full reality of their authority? Surely power would be present in your life in a new and special way. Why is it that there are so many Asian Christians here in Crossway? It's because of power transforming lives. And how does that power manifest itself? It's a fascinating thing that when you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus isn't doing power. Power is simply an attribute of the presence of God upon Jesus. It's just happening around him. Jesus is leaking power. In chapter 6, and where Jesus is going up the mountain to pray, he is returning to the experience of the wilderness. And it says this: he comes down and names the 12 disciples. And along with naming the 12 disciples, something else happens. It says this: he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had all come to hear and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus wasn't extending a hand. Jesus wasn't praying. Jesus wasn't doing anything. He was simply leaking power. How was this happening in the life of Jesus? How is the spirituality of Jesus definitive for us? How can we learn to be like Jesus? Because his first disciples learned how to be like Jesus On one occasion, Peter is on his way to his regular prayer time, and people are trying to get into a position where his shadow will touch them because he's leaking power. How does it happen? What is the pattern? In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus has just healed a leper. It's been an amazing miracle. People have never seen anything like it. And his notoriety is spread throughout the whole region. People are celebrating Jesus everywhere. And then Luke says this. In chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "But Jesus often withdrew." Often withdrew to the dry place and prayed. To the dry place. I don't know what it says in your Bible. In the Greek, it's the words eremos topos. Sometimes it's translated in other ways, but the actual word means the dry place. In other words, Jesus has been baptized. He begins his ministry in the dry place where he has to express his dependency upon God, where his vulnerability and his human frailty is exposed. And there in his frailty and in his vulnerability, in his dependence, Jesus again settles that he is the Son of God. And in that identity, his authority is embraced, and with the authority comes the power. Jesus knows that already in the everyday experience of ministry, he's going to have all kinds of things that draw him away from that experience of the dry place. And so Jesus often withdrew to the dry place and prayed. Jesus retreated regularly so that he could re-engage. And when he re-engaged, there was always power. When he re-engaged, there was always authority. People were open-mouthed in wonder at what it was that Jesus said and did. And you might say, well, that's so far from where I am as a Christian. I can never connect with it. Well, that may well be true. But here's the call, and here's the challenge. Jesus is the pattern. Jesus is the one whom we imitate. And so he's asking you today, do you often withdraw to the dry place? Do you go to the place where you have to embrace the reality of your human frailty? Where you have to recognize that you are not capable of doing anything that God wants to do through you. And in that place, do you embrace your identity afresh, your authority again? And do you find that as you come from that place of retreat, that you engage with the world and the world is touched by power? Just the other day, I was teaching people in my church back in the States about healing. And there was a lady there who didn't believe in it. She came along with her friend just to kind of give moral support. And her friend really believed in it. And her friend wanted someone to pray with her. And so a whole group of people prayed. And she thought, well, you know, I'm here and I don't really believe in all this stuff. She's a Christian, but she just, you know, didn't believe in all that stuff. And she said, well, I probably ought to just kind of identify with it. So she stood up and prayed. She prayed with a friend, and a friend got healed. Well, that was a big shock, first of all. And then she said this afterwards. She said, and then I sat down, and I felt the power of God come upon me. And I was healed from a condition that I'd had for years, and it's gone away, and it's never come back. She wasn't even asking. There were people there just leaking power. There were people there who were just functioning in the lifestyle, in the way of Jesus. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing it would be if you and I, out into the world to go and have lunch, would just be leaking the power of God, because we know that we're the children of God. And because we know we're the children of God, we have the authority of God upon us. Is anyone in the building prepared to say amen?
Amen.
Bless you.